Let's take our Bibles and look in the book of Habakkuk. Again, this is one of those prophets that if you're not accustomed to reading, you might have a little difficulty finding, so I'll give you some time to start at Matthew and work back a little bit. But I've entitled this message, The Gospel in Habakkuk. There are a lot of people that ignore that the gospel is throughout all of Scripture. In fact, the very first gospel word or declaration was given all the way back in the fall when Adam and Eve had sinned and God took and slew those innocent animals and clothed them with the skins of those animals. That was the gospel being declared, how God could be just to justify it. It would take the blood of his son. That's what was indicated in the death of those innocent animals, but also the clothing of Adam and Eve with those skins, referring to the imputed righteousness that Christ earned and established. But in the Old Testament, everything is in type and picture and prophecy and promise, and in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment. So we want to look together here in Habakkuk, the gospel in Habakkuk, and I'm going to do a quick survey in this message in all three chapters. It's not that long. I would encourage you to take the time to sit down and read all the way through it. I think, first of all, what's important is we get a little bit of background on Habakkuk. Remember, these books in the prophets are not in chronological order. So where you see Habakkuk, you might think, well, that must have been toward the end of the Old Testament era. Actually, Habakkuk was written between 612 before Christ and somewhere about 588 before Christ. The text would have been written around the same time or span of time that Daniel was taken by Babylon into captivity. He was taken in around 605 BC. So if you were to line these books up chronologically, you'd probably move them from here back to next to Daniel. But that's not how the editors put these books. They're in here in order of, first of all, the law, the Pentateuch, and then was the writings, which would be the history books, and then the prophets, and the prophets were lined up between major and minor. And the only reason they were called minor prophets is because the books of these prophets were less. I don't know why they put Zechariah all the way to the end, because Zechariah's got 14 chapters in it. And so you would think, well, that would be up with the major. But again, Zechariah, the Lord purposed it to be toward the end of the Old Testament. In connection with this being in Daniel's time, also Ezekiel would have been taken captive in Babylon. Daniel went first. There were three invasions of Nebuchadnezzar down into Israel, and Daniel was taken in the first incursion, and then Ezekiel was taken. And then also we'd have to say that Habakkuk would have been contemporary with Jeremiah, because Jeremiah lived through the actual invasion and saw the destruction of Jerusalem, and hence his book on Lamentations. So we don't know a lot about Habakkuk, but that's okay. What's important is for us to know that he was a prophet of God, in whom was the Spirit of Christ. And so as we go through here, we're going to see, even though Habakkuk was puzzled by the fact that God would raise up an evil nation to bring that nation against Israel, yet he was brought to bow to God's sovereignty and to acknowledge God being just and right in all things. Babylon had become a dominating world power, and Judah was soon to feel the destructive power of that nation. Remember, early on, Isaiah prophesied when Assyria came down and took the 10 tribes of the north captive. But now we see 150 years later, after Isaiah, that God was raising up Babylon. And it's a reminder that God is sovereign over the nations. The book begins, and you can see that in the first couple of verses of chapter 1 of Habakkuk, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. That word burden literally means the weight or the glory of what the Lord had revealed. And you can see his consternation. O Lord, how long will I cry and thou wilt not hear? In other words, as a prophet, he was praying for the nation of Israel, much like we would pray for our nation and ask God to intervene. You can understand that. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. You realize that God answers every prayer of his children, but it just may not be how we think. Sometimes it is yes, and when it is, it just means we've prayed in accordance with what his will was all along. And sometimes it's no. He makes it plain that we're not to continue to ask him because God doesn't change his mind. I know people say, well, prayer changes things. No, it may change us and bring us into alignment with God's will, but it doesn't change God. And we have to say that many times God's prayers are answered over time. It's just not now. It's not for now. And I believe that's the case with Habakkuk as he looks to the Lord. He realizes that what is going to take place and was taking place, because this was during the time when Babylon was already in the country and devastating the country and about to take the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple, that he cries unto the Lord. This is a wonderful thing about a relationship that God's children have with him by his Spirit through Christ, is that we can and should pour out our complaints before him, because he sees our heart anyway. A lot of people think, well, I don't know if I could pray that or not, whether God will be, he's already seen the thought of the heart. So that is not going to affect one way God. In fact, I believe that many times the Lord will put his children into dire circumstances and situations to cause them to cry out, whereby they would not cry unto him had it not been for those difficult times. But as you read on, we see that God explains through this first chapter that Babylon would fulfill his purpose. A lot of people, when they see nations rising up and going to war, they don't think about God being behind what is taking place. But we know that it's God that determines all things. And nothing lives, moves, or has its being but what God has determined it. And here God reminds Habakkuk that what caused his consternation actually would serve his purpose and be for his good and his glory. That's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 are all about, isn't it? We know that all things, not just some things, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. All things don't work together for good for everybody. There are some that when God brings judgment upon them, it's for their condemnation. And executing his judgments, then they can only know his condemnation. But it works together for good to them that love God. You say, well, who are those that love God? They are those that are the called according to his purpose, those that God has purposed to save. And so it may not be, and I would say rarely is, when we make our plans. We would not think of planning our lives in a way that God purposed here for Habakkuk and for the children of Israel at this time. But God's sovereign overall, and therefore to be trusted. When we say that God is trustworthy, that means he's worthy of trust, and there is no shadow of turning or error in him. So that's in chapter 1. As I said, we're giving a brief survey here, and then I'll come back and make some main points as far as how the gospel is set forth here. But when you come over to chapter 2, Habakkuk realizes then that he needs to wait quietly. A lot of people think that prayer is constantly making your request known unto God. No, prayer involves silence before the Lord. Yes, we express to him our concerns and our complaints and our desires, but then we wait. And that's what Habakkuk does here in chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. He's speaking here metaphorically as one who was given the people of Israel to pray for and to intercede on their behalf. And now he says, I will watch to see what he will say unto me. Isn't that how we're to come before the Lord? Wait to see what he will say unto us. When we open his word, we don't come with preconceived notions as to how we think God should be. We're going to find many surprises throughout scripture. And that's why I truly know that it was the Spirit that inspired this word, and it wasn't just written to men, because there's some pretty gory details that we find in scripture and confessions of men of their lusts. And we're talking about ones that belong to the Lord. Who would think that Samson, for example, would be listed among the souls in Hebrews chapter 11 that were objects of God's grace and faith? You look at that and you think, oh, not Samson. Yes, Samson. He was a type of Christ. And now he died in order to deliver his people, died with the enemy, died at the hands of the enemy. Christ died on the cross at the hands of the enemy. We were his enemies if he died for our sin. And so we find in scripture many things that may surprise us, and yet as we wait and watch what he will answer. And notice how he puts it there at the end of verse 2 and of verse 1 of chapter 2. And what I shall answer when I am what? Reproved. He fully anticipated that when it was done, he would be reproved. And that's why God has given us the scriptures. As Paul wrote to Timothy, they're inspired and profitable for doctrine. And what's the second thing that said? For reproof, for correction, and then instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be truly perfect, made whole through the word that is preached. So here in verse 2 of Habakkuk 2, the Lord answered me. That's an amazing thing right there, that God would answer his children, but he does. He set his love upon them even before the foundation of the world, chose them from out of the world, would send his son to die for their sin, just like Habakkuk. That would have been his hope, that when Christ came, he would be redeemed and justified by that death. And yet here in God's forbearance, he deals with Habakkuk. God had raised him up to be a prophet, and so now he waits to hear, and the Lord answers him. And he says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. A lot of times we think that when these scriptures were written, that they were written solely on parchments. But many times, just like with Ezekiel, the Lord told him to take and write down the word on these clay tablets with styluses. Not much has changed, really, when you stop and think about it. What do we have today? iPads. It's just not clay. But we're writing it down. Well, this is what the Lord said for him to do. Make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Not run from it, but run with some assurance of what the Lord was doing. That's why I'm thankful for the scriptures. I'm thankful that over the years these scriptures have been preserved. It's getting more and more difficult in our day to find translations that are true to the original. All we have are copies of the original. The originals don't exist anymore, but there was a carefulness in those copies that were made that it be exactly as God had declared it in the beginning. And I'm thankful that's so. That's why I use this translation, the Authorized Version, because all the years that I've studied different translations, this one is the closest to those copies of the original that God had preserved, and therefore we can read it and run with confidence as far as what is written. And he says there in verse 3, see, I said initially that many times prayers are not now the answer. Well, that's what he told Habakkuk here in verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, Babylon was beginning to threaten. Babylon had already come down into the land and had taken a number out already, as was the case with Daniel and Ezekiel. But the end, and it says there in verse 3, at the end it shall speak. It's not talking about the end of the world there. You have to look at the context. At the end of the appointed time, that is, at the time appointed by God when Nebuchadnezzar would finally come and destroy the city and the temple. At the end, it shall speak and not lie. In other words, it would all come to pass exactly as God said it would. Though it tarry, wait for it. It's like people today that say, well, where's the promise of Christ coming? Well, wait for it. We don't know whether it will be in our lifetime or not. You've heard me say, either way, we know that Christ is coming in our lifetime. He'll either come because it's the end of time, or he'll come because it's the end of our time, that he will take us in death. But either way, he's coming. And it'll be in his appointed time. Notice the certainty of what God has decreed and determined, that it must come to pass. Though it tarry, wait for it, says verse 3, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. You've heard me say also that I love the shalls of Scripture. People have asked me, are you a hard sheller? Well, I'm a hard shaller. In other words, what God has determined, most certainly, he will bring to pass. And so you can see even here the foundation of the gospel being declared, that what God has purposed, he does indeed bring to pass. What did he purpose even before the foundation of the world? He purposed to save a people. And he purposed that his son would be the Redeemer and the Savior. And then in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made of a virgin, that he might, what? Redeem those that were under the law. It all came to pass exactly as God purposed. So what can we learn from Habakkuk today, just by way of application? And then I want to touch on a few what I consider favorite verses in Habakkuk. I know you're not supposed to have favorites, but as I read through, these are like a chain with the links linked together all the way through, pointing us to God's glory and honoring Christ. But a lot can be drawn from the book of Habakkuk. That's why I recommended even taking the time to sit down when this is done and to read it, because we face many of the same issues today with persecution, with hunger, with injustice. As we look around, all these particular issues are in the world today in which we live. And so how Habakkuk was brought by the Lord to cry out to him and look unto him for an answer from God, so do we. God's purpose is in everything. And many times just because we know God has purposed all things. We can say, well, it's our comfort to know He directs all things, but how many times still have we felt the weight of a heavy heart, even through the trials that we're going through, even knowing that God has purposed all things? And I, for that reason, am thankful for Habakkuk's testimony. This shows again that it was the Spirit directing him to write down how he felt, and even his frustration and confusion. You know, if you were to write a book, you'd think, well, I wouldn't necessarily put that in there. Well, you aren't writing this book. This was the Spirit writing it. And it's for our learning and the exercise of our own hearts. Even when it comes to asking why of an all-powerful God, who hasn't asked why? As to evil, not only that persists in the world, but evil that persists in our own hearts. And if you've never cried unto the Lord because of the evil in your own heart, I dare say your soul is dead. Because where there's life, there's going to be a concern. And we're certainly going to be crying unto the Lord through His mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is evident in this text and what stands today is that God is the same. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing, nor is He influenced by change. It might be news to us. That's why they call it the news when you turn on the TV. But it's not news to God. It's what He has purposed all along. He sees what we don't see. I don't know 1 millisecond from now what God has purposed. But looking back on my life, with all the twists and turns and the roughness of the road, I can say the Lord directed all the way. And that's how He gives His children faith to believe and to look to Christ and to rest in His sovereign hand and all that He brings to pass. See, we would not naturally trust such a God. We couldn't. It's not in our heart. But He causes us to trust. And He exercises justice at the right time. It's right because God does it, and God does it because it is right. You see, God already knew the thoughts in Habakkuk's heart. So it is with us. He knows our thoughts. But He only received an answer when God was pleased to reveal it in Him. And therefore, in verse 2, how precious it is to read, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables." I'm one that years ago, I used to keep a journal almost every day. I kind of got out of the habit over time, but I recommend it. Just take a book at the beginning of the year and just sit down and write your thoughts. It doesn't have to be anything that is too well organized. You can put a date and keep going. Certainly don't want it to become a bondage, but I will tell you, as the Lord gives you thoughts, and I recommend putting simply thoughts there from His Word as you read it, that as He makes plain His will, you can write that down as a testimony. And who knows, but when you're gone, some of your kids and some others might find it. We don't write it for them. We write it for our own exercise. But certainly that's what the Lord told Habakkuk to do. And that's how we're benefiting today from what the Lord gave him to write. We can call this Habakkuk's journal of how he was taught of God. Now, some of the favorite verses in Habakkuk. And here's where I believe we see the gospel in Habakkuk plainly set forth. Going back there to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. And these are mine. You might look at some other and say, well, what about this verse? It's all good. It's all the word of God. But as the Lord has impressed me, notice in Habakkuk 1:5, He says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and what? Wonder marvelously, For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, when you first read that and don't continue to read, you might think, oh, well, great. God's going to do a great work in that land. There's going to be revival. Nope. As you read on in verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. You ever stop and think about the fact that as you pray and I pray for this nation in which we live, that it may be, people say, well, I still pray God will do a great work in our day. Well, he's going to do what he's purposed, but that great work may be nothing more than the total destruction of this nation. And I hear people saying, oh, don't talk that way. Well, that's the way it was revealed to Habakkuk, that that very nation that was beloved to him, in which he grew up, and the Lord raised him up to prophesy and to preach, the Lord would raise up the Chaldeans, and notice, a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. People today worried about, you know, this country and what it's going to be in 5 or 10 years. We don't know whether it'll still exist in 5 or 10 years. We don't know if it'll exist tomorrow. But nonetheless, as we look to the Lord, we know that whatever he brings to pass, it will be, as it says here, a wonder and a marvel to many, that all the while, all these religious groups holding hands and claiming God's promises and saying, if we'll just humble ourselves and pray, then he'll heal our nation. A lot of people praying that way. You ever think about the fact that the way to heal the nation might be to completely wipe it out? You can have a person that suffers from a deadly disease for some time, and when they die, they're no longer suffering from that deadly disease. And it may be that that's how the Lord purposes this nation, go into extinction. And certainly God would be just in so ordaining, because there's an awful lot of religiosity, awful lot of people praying to another God, not the God of Scripture. But for those of us who are the Lord's and know that he is sovereign over men and nations, that whatever he has purposed, he is right in doing so, and it's perfect, and that he's faithful in fulfilling what he has decreed and promised, I can rest with that and know that it's the Lord's doing. So that's one verse that I believe underscores the gospel in Habakkuk, because you don't have the gospel apart from a sovereign God. You don't have a gospel that is not founded upon a God who decrees all things and determines all things, even down to who he has purposed to save and who he has purposed to condemn. I know people say to me, oh, so you believe in double predestination? No, I believe in one predestination. There's one purpose of God. He's predestinated all things according to his purpose and will. And that predestination determines the end of each individual, whether they'll enjoy his presence forever because he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay their sin debt, or whether it's for eternal condemnation. If people argue with God's condemnation, it's just because they don't know themselves. They've never seen themselves as sinners, else they wouldn't argue. I know myself, I wonder that God would be pleased to show me mercy and grace for Christ's sake. Because I know my heart, and I know it's no better than anybody else out there. And if God had been pleased to predestinate me to hell forever, he would be just in doing so. And so we see that, God's absolute sovereignty. Now in Habakkuk 2, in verses 2 and 3, we already saw these verses. These are some of my favorites as well. In this portion, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that when it says there, he may run that readeth it. Back in the old days, whenever the king made a decree, there was a runner. And that's where we get the term post office. These were people that ran from post to post carrying a message. These were heralds. And so this was to be written and run through the land, declared about what God had purposed at an appointed time. And that it would serve to prove or to denounce everything that was false. Just like in Jeremiah's day, when Nebuchadnezzar came down the first time and took some of them captive, and those that weren't taken began to get boastful because Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed, and they began to mock Jeremiah and say, well, no, you're preaching the destruction, because Jeremiah, the Lord showed him that it would be 70 years in captivity, but they mocked Jeremiah. And so it was in Habakkuk's day. Remember, he would have lived, he'd have been contemporary with Jeremiah. But what the Lord is saying through Habakkuk here is, though it lingers, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. What that means is that what God has purposed, he will most certainly bring to pass. And as we read the history of Scripture, we see that that's exactly what happened. God purposed that the day would come when he would send his son into this world, who would come and pay the sin debt of that people that he purposed to save. And in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. But there were many mockers who said, even then, where's the promise of his coming? They weren't looking for him to come. And if they were looking for one to come, it wasn't that Jesus of Nazareth. They turned thumbs down on him. And yet God was faithful in manifesting in time what he had purposed. And certainly for that reason, we can trust his word. That's why I love to read his word. Go back and read how he purposed and what he promised and then how he fulfilled it. The Old Testament is all about what he purposed. The New Testament is all about the fulfillment and what he said he would do, he did. So those are some key verses for me. Then in verse 4 of this same chapter, Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold. And there's another way to study through this. Every time you see the word behold, that means to pause and listen and to pay attention. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Oh, how people like to take this particular scripture and say, aha, you see, if you're going to be just, you've got to live by your faith. You've got to have that faith in order to be able to persevere and to carry on. Well, now, wait a minute. And if we had the time, you can look this up in your concordance, all the different places where this particular scripture is cited in the New Testament. But what I would have you note here when it says the just, and that would be those that God had purposed to justify through the death of his son when he would come and pay that debt. See, in the Old Testament, none were redeemed, none were justified. God dealt with them in his forbearance. They were given the sacrifices that they were to offer up as a temporary atonement. That means a covering. And God would look upon them as being in that just state at that time, ones that he would justify when Christ would come. But notice here it says, the just, such a one shall live by what? His faith. Well, whose faith? We know that faith is the gift of God. And so for any to live by his faith, I believe there is talking about that faith that God grants him. You see, it's not something he stirs up within himself. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. If anybody resists and rebels against what God has purposed, it means he has no faith in him. But the just one, the ones that see God as just, the ones who justify God and not themselves, they'll live by his faith, that is God's faith, that faith that God grants unto them to know and to believe on him. And as I said, if we had the time, we would go and see how this is worked through in the New Testament. But that's how the writer of the Hebrews also interprets this particular portion. It's not any faith of our own, but it's that faith that God grants. And so any living during that time, even though the enemies would be puffed up, their desires would not be right, and yet the one who was the righteous person, in other words, had right thoughts of God and approached God in that right way that he ordained, they would live by his faith or by his faithfulness is another way that you can read that, if you will. I've not got anything in me, but it's by his faithfulness that we live. Okay? So you can see why that would be a key verse in verse 4, one worthy of an entire message. And then we see now in Habakkuk chapter 3, as we move now to the third chapter, here in verses 17 and 18. Oh, how precious is this scripture. I'll just go ahead and combine 17, 18, and 19. These all go together. Notice, although the fig tree shall not blossom. So you can see the change of heart that the Lord granted to Habakkuk from verse chapter 1 and verse 2. Oh, Lord, how long will I cry? Now, having heard the word of the Lord, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk is thinking forward now to where Nebuchadnezzar would come down and literally ravage the land, to where nothing was left. What does he say in verse 18? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in what? The God of my salvation. That's the only ones who can rejoice is in the God of our salvation. You'll hear a lot of people whining and complaining today, and yes, even in our own hearts, when the Lord's pleased to take goods from us, things that we have held on to perhaps, and now they're gone. And yet, to be able to say with Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Where was he writing from? He was writing from prison. And yet he said many times, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Talk about somebody that had every reason to complain. And yet the Lord gave him a heart to rejoice. Why? Because he's the God of my salvation. Here's where we see the gospel in Habakkuk. It's a God who saves, and all the glory belongs to him from beginning to end. He is the God of salvation. If any have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God purposed it, and God is their God of salvation. And combine that with verse 19 then, where it says, the Lord God is what? My strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. That's pretty interesting. We have trouble standing up and walking from one place to another as we get older. But here he's described, I don't know if you've ever seen these goats that are mountain goats or deer. Look it up in an encyclopedia sometime. It's amazing how God has made them. They're standing on a sheer cliff and just standing there. And then you'll see them dart off up over the top and whoop, hip-hop, and over they go. And it seems that nothing can obstruct. Well, this is how Habakkuk closes out this book, that the Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. You can't have any higher place than where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. And that there is to be our conversation. There is to be our affection. Like Paul wrote to the Colossians, set your, not affections, but your affection on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. If he's seated there, that means that he came and finished the work and accomplished it, and now he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those for whom he paid the debt. And so he says to the chief singer, on my string instruments. That means this last portion here actually was a hymn. I don't know how it would have been sung. I'd like to find a hymn that we could sing some of these words, and I've been looking, but how beautiful to own God as being the God of salvation. So though the book began with, where's the Lord in all of this, in the end, we see that he's on his throne. And that's how we see the gospel shining forth in Habakkuk. Here, Habakkuk, the faithful prophet, made faithful by God himself, recounts God's faithfulness and deliverance through a very difficult time, and knowing that in it all, God would accomplish his purpose. And that, when we come to the New Testament, that's what we see. The Old Testament foretold what Christ would do when he would come, and the New Testament tells us what he did. Exactly as the all-wise God purposed, according to his providence. Not only decreed it, but in providence. You think down through history, thousands of years from the beginning of creation to the time when Christ came, every detail worked out according to God's purpose. One purpose, send his son to deliver a sinful people from bondage through his life and death and resurrection. And oh, what a joy to know him. Well, I hope that's helpful. Pray the Lord will bless his word as we've heard it. Amen.